Please turn to Peter's first letter, 1 Peter and chapter 1. Peter chapter 1, and we'll read the first 12 verses. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to the strangers scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, through sanctification of the Spirit, unto obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ, grace unto you and peace be multiplied. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which according to his abundant mercy hath begotten us again unto a lively hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled, and that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for you, who are kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. Wherein ye greatly rejoice, though now for a season, if need be, ye are in heaviness through manifold temptations, that the trial of your faith, being much more precious than of gold that perisheth, though it be tried with fire, might be found unto praise and honour and glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ, whom, having not seen, ye love, in whom, though now ye see him not, yet believing, ye rejoice with joy unspeakable and full of glory, receiving the end of your faith, even the salvation of your souls, of which salvation the prophets have inquired and searched diligently, who prophesied of the grace that should come unto you, searching what or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ which was in them did signify, when it testified beforehand the sufferings of Christ and the glory that should follow, unto whom it was revealed that not unto themselves but unto us they did minister the things which are now reported unto you by them that have preached the gospel unto you with the Holy Ghost sent down from heaven, which things the angels desire to look into. Amen. May the Lord bless to each and every one of us the reading and hearing of his own word. Well, we've looked at the opening section of 1 Peter chapter 1 on a previous occasion. So this evening I want to just recap over verses 1 to 5, but then to give our particular attention to the next verses 6 to 9. In Paul's letter to the Ephesians in chapter 2 and verse 12, Paul speaks about those who are without Christ. They're not in relationship with Jesus Christ. He says that such people are people who have no hope. They have no hope, and they are without God in the world. And at one time, we were in that very position. We were outside of Christ. We didn't belong to him. He didn't belong to us. And as Paul says in Ephesians 2, we were people who were without hope and without God in the world. But many of us are sitting here this evening because of the grace and the mercy and the love of God, who rescued us from lives of hopelessness and godlessness. And he has given us hope. We have been given hope. And indeed, it's not just any old hope. It's a living hope, because our hope is in a living Saviour. It's in Christ. He is a living Saviour. And our desire now as the people of God is that others would come to share this hope in Christ with us. family members, friends, the community around us. Peter is very often referred to as the apostle of hope because of the hope in Christ that he shares with these scattered believers. He writes this letter, as it says there in verse 1, to strangers scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia. It's the area that we know today as Turkey. At the end of the letter, chapter 5 and verse 13, we learn that he's writing from Babylon. It's a designation that is often used of to refer to Rome. The Apostle John does this in Revelation chapter 17 and verses 5 and 19. So he's writing not from Babylon, but under that name, he's writing from Rome. And we learn at the end of the letter as well that he's there with Silvanus, also known as Silas, and also with Mark when he's writing to these churches. And if you read through the letter, then you'll see that there are references that would indicate that there are Jews within these churches, but there are also Gentiles. But what's common to them all is that they are believers who have been suffering various degrees of persecution because of their faith in Christ. And so he writes this letter to encourage them, to remind them of the hope that they have in Christ. And in order to stimulate this hope, to strengthen their hope, he encourages them throughout the letter to continue to go on trusting in the Lord and obeying his commands. And there's two things that he does right at the start of the letter. He's encouraging them, first of all, to look up. He's encouraging them also to look forward. And in the meantime, while we're here on earth, to live holy and godly lives, rejoicing in all that God has already done for them and all that he does has promised that he will do for them as his chosen people. So whether we're speaking to someone who is without hope because they are without Christ, they're not a believer, they're without Christ and without God, or we might speak to somebody, or we might be in the position ourselves of someone who loses hope, even though we are with Christ and we do have God. Well, the remedy is the same for both, for the unbeliever without Christ, for the believer who is in Christ. The remedy is the same. It's to point the unbeliever to Christ and to point the discouraged believer to Christ. So look up and look forward. And this is exactly what Peter does at the start of the letter and what we consider the last time. He's pointing his readers to God. Verses 1 to 2, he's telling them to look up. Look up. Look up to the source of your salvation. Yeah, there's all this stuff going on in your life, and there's many things that would weigh you down and discourage you and dishearten you. But look up. Look up. Remind yourself of the source of our salvation. Verse 1 or verse 2, he refers to them as being the elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father. He's saying, you've been chosen. You have been chosen. Out of all the millions of people that there are in the world, all these people here in Northern Ireland, God has elected you. He has chosen you. You're elect according to the foreknowledge of God. He's reminding them that they're dispirited, they're downcast, and he's reminding them what God has done for them, what their position is now. God has chosen them. He has foreknown them. He has foreloved them from eternity. So look up. Look up from all the things that trouble you, from all your difficulties, from your sense of hopelessness, from your sense of despair, look up to the one who is the source of our salvation, to the God who has chosen a people for himself, and he has chosen you according to his foreknowledge, according to his great love. He's chosen you, but not only that, he has chosen you and he has made you holy. Verse 2, through sanctification of the Spirit, through the sanctifying work of the Spirit, he has made you holy. He has set you apart. You were part of the world. You were without hope, without God. But now he has made you holy. He has set you apart for himself. He has brought you into relationship with himself. He has made you fit to be part of God's family and part of God's kingdom. He's made you fit. He's made you holy. How? By cleansing, again, verse 2, unto obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. Our sins have been dealt with. Our debt to God has been cleared. Not through anything that we have done in or of ourselves. It has been cleared and only can be cleared by the blood of Jesus Christ. So look up to the source of our salvation. Every time I think about this idea of looking up, and I'm sure I've said it here before, it reminds me, I'm not sure if I've actually mentioned him by name, but there's a preacher, a minister, in he's from New York originally, but he was a minister in Canada, and he was over here a few times, and I heard him speak about giving his testimony of how he became a Christian. He was a psychiatrist by employment, and he decided to head off around Europe. And while he was in Europe, he was converted. And he goes back to his work in New York as a psychiatrist in a hospital, and he still starts telling all the patients all about Jesus and what Jesus has done to save us from our sins. And he says, people started getting well, because that was it wasn't anything that was going on in their heads. It was their guilt and their shame because of their sin. And he said that people were being converted and they no longer needed to stay in hospital. And you'd think that the hospital would be rejoicing about that, but they weren't very happy with Rich Gantz and how he was fixing these people. And I'm not sure what the end of that story was, whether they got rid of him or he just couldn't go on with it any further and left. But he eventually became a minister and moved off to Canada. But when I heard him speaking, he was saying that when he came to read the Psalms, he would read the Psalms with his psychiatrist hat on. And he said, all these psalms that speak where the psalmist is crying out to God, pleading with God, where are you? You seem so far off. Look at the situation I'm in. Look at the trouble that I am. Where are you? What are you going to do? He says, out of all of those psalms of crying to God, all of the psalms of lament, apart from one, Psalm 88, every one of those psalms begin with the psalmist pleading and crying out to God. And by the end of the psalm, they're praising God and thanking God. And he says, what happened? How did it shift from there at the beginning of the psalm to praise and thanksgiving at the end of the psalm? What happened in the middle? And he said, this is what happened. The psalmist looked up. He looked up. It's so easy. But that was the answer. He looked up to the source of his salvation. He looked up to his almighty heavenly Father, to the one who is in control of all things. And that took on, even in itself, a completely different perspective to him of his trouble of his situation. So even though we get to the end of the psalm, and it's not necessarily that his situation has changed, but his understanding and his perspective that now God is part of what's going on. God's part of the experience. And so he can give praise and give thanks to the Lord. So whatever we do, whatever our circumstance, whatever our situation, remind yourself again and again, because we so often we're not looking up, we're looking down, we're looking at the trouble, we're looking at the molehill that we make into a mountain, and we feel it's going to overwhelm us, that it's going to crush us. Look up, look up, look up to the God who has chosen you, who has made you holy, who has sprinkled you, who has washed you and cleansed you by the blood of his own Son. And then he goes on to encourage them to look forward, verses 3 to 5. Look forward, because we've got plenty to look forward to. There's many things that we anticipate will go wrong, and we're worrying about tomorrow and so on. But that it's not tomorrow we should be thinking about. We should be looking way ahead, looking forward to the guarantee of our salvation. 3 to 5. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which according to his abundant mercy hath begotten us again unto a lively hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled, that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for you, who are kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. The guarantee of our salvation. And he tells us there that the guarantee of our salvation is the resurrection of Jesus Christ. God has given us new birth. It's new birth into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. We have a sure hope, a living hope, because our hope is in a resurrected and living Saviour. The guarantee of our salvation comes by the resurrection of Christ, and it's guaranteed to be a permanent salvation. Verse 4, to an inheritance incorruptible, undefiled, that fadeth not, reserved in heaven for you. It can never perish, it can never spoil or fade. And it's kept in heaven for you. Guaranteed salvation by the resurrection of Christ. Guaranteed to be a permanent salvation. And you and I know that we might be okay here, sitting in a service and being encouraged and being strengthened by God's word. And then we hit Monday morning, and all the realities of Monday and all that we have to face throughout the week, and we wonder, am I going to make it to the end? We see others and their lives, they run into problems and difficulties, and they seem to just begin to drift and to stray, and we wonder, am I going to make it? Not only do we have a guaranteed salvation, not only is it guaranteed to be permanent, it's also we have the guarantee of power. The power of God to make sure that we will receive the outcome of our salvation. Verse 5, because he tells us that we are being kept by the power of God. That word kept is we are being guarded by the power of God. We will. It's guaranteed, and our place is guaranteed, and it's the guarantee is that we will be kept to that day, unto salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. God is guaranteeing, he's guarding, he's keeping us for salvation. So look up and continue to look up. We need to look up each and every day, throughout the day. Look up to the source of our salvation. Remind ourselves encourage ourselves that we have been chosen out of every, why me? We've been chosen by God. We have been made holy by the Spirit, and we've been sprinkled, we've been cleansed by the blood of Christ. Look up and look forward. Our salvation is guaranteed, not because whether we are doing okay or things are all right. The guarantee of our salvation is not in us, it's in the resurrection of Christ. And it's guaranteed to be a permanent salvation, and we are being kept shielded by God, the power of God, until the day that we receive it. Then we come to the verses that we want to concentrate on this evening, verses 6 to 9 of chapter 1. And here is the joy of our salvation. The joy of our salvation. Wherein ye greatly rejoice, though now for a season, if need be, ye are in heaviness through manifold temptations, that the trial of your faith, being much more precious than of gold that perisheth, though it be tried with fire, might be found unto praise and honour and glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ, whom, having not seen, ye love, in whom, though now ye see him not, yet believing, ye rejoice with joy unspeakable and full of glory, receiving the end of your faith, even the salvation of your souls. So Peter, it's very important to notice what Peter has done here at the start of his letter. Peter's reminded them about the source of their salvation, verses 1 and 2. He's reminded them about the guarantee of our salvation in verses 3 and 5. And you could just stop there, which is what we did the last time. We just stop there and think how good God has been to us. Abundant mercies, great mercies from God. Now he comes to verses 6 to 9, and Peter sets these mercies, these blessings of salvation in the context of the here and now, in the stuff of life. We have received great mercy. We have received great blessings. But all these mercies and all these blessings are in the midst of all kinds of trials. Here it says, through manifold temptations. When it talks about temptations, it's talking about these trials that Peter's mentioning. We've received mercy, many blessings, but as the people of God, we are not exempt from different types of trials, present day troubles. And so, first of all, we have this joy, the joy of salvation, but we need to remember that this joy that we have is set in the midst of trials. We're not to be thrown off by that. We're not to think that there's something's going wrong here. Joy and trials, they don't seem to go hand in hand, but that's what Peter's going to show us. Joy in the midst of trials. Hope is one main theme of Peter's letter, but the other theme is trials. And just notice what he's doing here. Before he goes on to verses 6 to 9 to consider these trials, he sets the stage and he sets up the perspective in which we should think about our trials, think about our troubles. Verse 6, he says, wherein ye greatly rejoice. In this you greatly rejoice. It's so easy for us to get distracted or to be disheartened or to be overwhelmed by all the different kinds of trials that we have to deal with in life. Peter's saying to them, remember first of all where we need to have our focus. In this, wherein ye greatly rejoice. So we're going to start thinking about the trials and the difficulties of life. But he says, don't forget what we've just been thinking about. In this, you greatly rejoice. What's he talking about? In this. He's referring back to verses 1 to 5. In this you greatly rejoice. In the source of our salvation, in the guarantee of our salvation, you greatly rejoice. Looking up and looking forward. But make sure you have got a good hold of verses 1 to 5 before you then go on to consider what's going on in your life. And it's very much what the psalmists, all those psalmists crying out to God, this is what they were doing. They were getting hold, they were crying out to God, and then in the middle of the psalm, they're getting hold of these realities, these blessings, these gifts from God. And it's that that then the psalm ends in bursts of praise and thanksgiving, because they've got it all into perspective, and that's what Peter is doing here. He's saying, this is where our focus should be. Now let's look at what's going on in our lives. And it's our response to the truths of verses 1 to 5 should be that we greatly rejoice. It's to be a response in faith. 1 John 5, verses 4 and 5, John puts it this way. He says, this is the victory that has overcome the world, even our faith. Who is it that overcomes the world? Only he who believes that Jesus is the Son of God. It's this kind of faith, this living hope that enables the believer to rejoice even in the midst of trials, to overcome, to have victory over the world and all its troubles. In this ye greatly rejoice, though now for a season, or now for a little while, you may have had to suffer, or you may, if need be, you're in heaviness through manifold temptations. You may have had to suffer grief in all kinds of trials. For a season, or for a little while. And Peter's encouraging them by saying, this isn't going to go on forever. It will come to an end. Peter might be thinking about what Paul says in 2 Corinthians 4 and verse 17, where Paul says, for our light and momentary troubles are achieving for us an eternal glory that far outweighs them all. All our troubles and all our trials are momentary. They're only for a season. They're only for a little while. In comparison, think about Paul's life and all he had to endure, all he had to suffer. And he says that they're just small. They're momentary. They're for a little while. He can only say that because his perspective, he's looking at the big picture in comparison to eternity and the glory that outweighs them all, that is to come for every believer. Any suffering in this life, no matter what it might be, is insignificant when compared with the joy that the believer is promised that they will experience at the end of time. Now, whether Peter is saying the same as Paul here, or he's just simply saying, brothers, sisters, these things, they won't go on forever. They're only for a season. Ecclesiastes 3 and verse 1, there's time for everything. Time for everything. Verse 4, there's a time to weep, but there's also a time to laugh. And it might seem that we go through days when it's just days of tears, one day after another. And we might get to think, well, this is never going to end. It's always going to be like this. But God promises things will turn around, and there will be days of joy, and there will be days of laughter again. There are seasons of trials. There are seasons of blessings. Peter says in verse 6, for a little while, for a season, if need be, ye are in heaviness through manifold temptations or various trials. This phrase that he uses, if need be, or you may have had to, if need be, if necessary. Well, who decides if they need to be? Who decides that a trial is necessary for us, that it needs to be? Well, there's only one who decides that. It's God who determines if they're needed, if they're necessary. Later on in the letter, chapter 4 and verse 19, Peter goes on to say, so then those who suffer according to God's will should commit themselves to their faithful Creator and continue to do good. Notice what he said there. If those who suffer according to God's will. God has willed it. God has purposed it. Which at times means it is necessary that you suffer grief. But it is only when it is God's will and when he deems it necessary. God allows or God sends trials when necessary, in the right measure, fitted for you or for me, for good purpose, according to his plan. Verse 7, Peter's going to go on to explain why it is that such trials might be necessary or might be needful. God allows suffering. And the word that Peter uses here means getting sad, being sorrowful, being distressed. We don't know how long or how great the extent of the suffering might be. But what we do know, what he tells us here, it's going to be brief. It's only going to be for a season. It's for a while by comparison to eternity. And it's suffering in accordance with God's purpose. It hasn't come to us by accident or by chance. God never took his eye off us and then suddenly, wham, this happened. It's part of God's purpose. It's part of the all things working together for good for those who love him. In God's sovereign purpose and his presence in the lives of his people. One commentator puts it like this. He says, the trials that we experience, the troubles that we experience as God's people, come from God's hand. Whatever form they appear, they are ordained by God. Which ought to give us a completely different perspective, a different view of our trials and our sorrows. The troubles and the difficulties that you have will be completely different from what I have. But God is using them. He's using them for a purpose. And it's but at the back of it all is his love for us. Paul, writing from prison to the Philippians, he says, rejoice. Again, I say, rejoice. Here is a brother in prison, in great joy, joy in the midst of trial. How could he be in prison, being filled with so much joy? And he's writing to people who are free on the outside, and he's telling them to rejoice and to be filled with joy. How can he be in that situation and write these things? Well, it was because you just look at Paul's life and look at what he wrote. He was trusting in the goodness and the sovereignty of God. God has put me here. And he's put me here for a purpose. Indeed, he writes the Philippians and he says, all these things have worked out for good because I've been able to witness. I've been able to witness to the guards and even to the authorities about the gospel of Jesus Christ. So I've been brought here to do this very thing. Here's a hard one. James chapter 1 and verse 2. Consider it pure joy, my brothers, whenever you face trials of many kinds. Consider it pure joy. When you get that diagnosis, or you get that sad news, pure joy, James, pure joy. Whenever we face trials of many kinds, how can we have pure joy on such occasions? Well, James doesn't leave us dangling in the air wondering. He tells us, chapter 1, verses 3 and 4, because you know that the testing of your faith develops perseverance. Literally, it develops you so that you hang in there. It develops perseverance. And perseverance must finish its work so that you may be mature and complete, not lacking anything. Why has God done this to me? Why has he brought this situation into my life? Why am I experiencing this? It's because he wants you to grow and develop as a child of his. He wants you to learn to persevere, and in persevering that it will have its finish the work and make you mature and complete, not lacking anything. Which concurs exactly with what Peter says here in verse 7, that the trial of your faith, being much more precious than of gold that perisheth, though it be tried with fire, might be found unto praise and honour, and glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ. Joy in the midst of trials. And how can we have joy in the midst of trials? Well, as James says there, there's fruit. There's fruit for the believer in these trials. So secondly, these trials are producing fruit. The result of trials, verses 7 to 9. Our trials, all our troubles, whatever happens to us in this life, they produce fruit. They either increase our faith or they increase our love for God. They increase our faith, verse 7, or they increase our love for God in verses 8 to 9. Now, this term that he uses for trial is a very, very wide term, and it's used in so many different ways throughout the scriptures. There in verse 6, he says manifold temptations or manifold trials. They come all, in all shapes and sizes. Hebrews chapter 3 and verse 8, for an example, the writer's talking about Israel's time of testing or time of trials in the wilderness, in the desert. Now, the Israelites were being tested. Their trials were because they had been disobedient. They'd rebelled against the Lord. And because of their rebellion and their refusal to follow his commands, they were made to wander in the wilderness for 40 years. And very much like the folks that Peter's writing to here, they wandered in the wilderness. We're told that they were without a home in the world, that they were wanderers, exiles in a foreign land, much like Peter's readers. But Peter's readers aren't in this situation because of disobedience. They're in this situation because of their faithfulness in following the Lord. The Israelites, they were tested and tried because of their disobedience. Another example of trials in the parable of the sower in Luke chapter 8 and verse 13, we're told about the seed that falls on rocky soil. And Jesus explains, these are the ones who receive the word with joy when they hear it, but they've no root. They believe for a while, but in the time of testing and the times of trials, they fall away. So we might think, oh, there's somebody who's become a believer. They've trusted in the Lord. And then something goes skew, if something goes pear-shaped in their life, and everything goes wrong, and all of a sudden they're gone. And it was a test. It was a trial. And the trial showed that their faith wasn't genuine. There was no roots to it. It was all like on rocky soil. There was no depth to to their profession. And so when the trial comes, when the test comes, they're gone. All right? I'm sure you know some folks exactly that. You've seen it happen. Trials because of disobedience in the wilderness, trials that sift out faith that isn't genuine in the parable of the sower. Another type of trial in Galatians 4, verse 14, Paul says that to the Galatians, that even though my illness was a trial to you, you didn't treat me with contempt or scorn. Instead, you welcomed me. Paul was beaten and left for dead in Galatia, and this was of great sorrow. It was a great trial to the churches there in Galatia when they'd seen what happened to Paul and the suffering that he'd gone through. So they were, their trial was that they felt for Paul and what had happened to him. So you could just keep going on and on and on and on, the variety of trials that there are in life. They may be temporary, they may be occasional, but what one thing for certain, what is certain is that it's inevitable for the believer. It's inevitable. These trials will happen, some size, some shape. It's not that maybe they might not happen. Maybe everything will be rosy the whole way through. They will happen. They will happen. Peter reminds his readers, again, chapter 4, verse 12, "Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you as though something strange were happening to you." When trouble comes, when difficulty comes, when pain comes, when sorrow comes, don't think this is strange. Don't think God doesn't love me. God's left me. This isn't something strange. Why? Because trials increase our faith. They're sent to increase our faith. They prove that our faith is genuine. The parable of the sower in Luke chapter 8 that we just mentioned, the trials there, they show up those who are not genuine believers. They're superficial Christians. The difficulty comes and they just fall away. They weren't genuine in the first place. It's not that they've lost their salvation. It just wasn't there to begin with. The trials come for testing, just like what Peter says here in verse 7. They come like putting gold into the fire to purify away the dross and the impurities of this world. They're removed from us so that we are made more and more in the likeness of Jesus Christ. We are being made ready for heaven, because our faith is more precious to God than gold. Our faith has eternal value. And one thing to encourage yourselves, I said that you probably know people who've been here and then they disappear. And maybe there was some difficulty, some trouble in their life, and the trouble was their own doing, and they're no longer interested in God or the things of God. And we ought to encourage one another, because you're still here. I'm sure anybody, I put up your hand if you've never had any trouble in life. No difficulty. We've all been through it. And by the grace of God and by the mercy of God, you're still here. Your faith has been tested. It's been put to the test. Others have wilted and disappeared. But you're still here. You might be just hanging on by the fingertips. But that's what perseverance is all about. But you're still here, because your faith is being purified, because it's so precious to God. And so we ought to be encouraged. We ought to consider it all joy, just as James says, when God is doing such a work in us. It's not pleasant. It's not pleasant. It can be really difficult. But it's an amazing work. When these trials sift, purify our faith, and mould us more into the likeness of Christ. And James says, chapter 1, verse 3, the testing of your faith develops perseverance so that you may be mature, complete, not lacking anything. And the fruit or the result of this testing, in verse 7, he says that it might be found unto praise and honour and glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ. The believer is going to share in the heavenly glory and honour when at the end of his or her earthly life we enter into the presence of the Lord Jesus Christ. And here's the perspective, the understanding that we ought to have of our trials, that they're going to result. This is going to be the end result. Our trials, no matter how prolonged, no matter how difficult, no matter how, I can't think of the word, just, you know, it's, we can't explain the depths of them to somebody else. But here's the promise, that it's going to result in praise and glory and honour when Jesus Christ is revealed. At the end of his letter, Peter says, when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the crown of glory that will never fade away. You'll receive the crown of glory. Our tested faith doesn't earn glory for us. It doesn't earn anything for us. We receive glory. The glory that we receive is when we shall share in Christ's glory. Any praise, glory and honour ultimately belongs to him. But he promises that he is going to share it with his people. So the fruit of our trials, there's the increase of our faith in God. Our faith has been tested, it's been purified, and it's been proved genuine with the end result of praise, glory and honour. Another fruit of our trials, verses 8 to 9. Whom having not seen ye love, in whom though now ye see him not, yet believing ye rejoice with joy unspeakable and full of glory, receiving the end of your faith, even the salvation of your souls. Another fruit of trials is the increase of our love for God. Peter had the great privilege, along with others, to actually see the Lord, whereas the people that he's writing to in this letter, they'd never seen the Lord. Yet, because of the gospel message, they had come to love Jesus and to believe in him. And indeed, Jesus called such people blessed, as he said to Thomas in John 20, verse 29, blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed. They love Jesus, they trust him, even though they are unable to see him in this earthly life. Paul put it this way, 2 Corinthians 4 and verse 18, we fix our eyes not on what is seen, but what is unseen. We don't see Jesus at the moment, but our eyes are to be fixed on him. 2 Corinthians 5 verse 7, we live by faith, not by sight. We live by faith, not by sight. We didn't see Jesus like Peter did. We do not see Jesus now with our physical eyes, but one day, we are told, John tells us in his letter, one day we shall see Jesus. Though you have not seen him, even though you do not see him now, you love him and you believe in him. And there's a day coming when we shall see him, when he's revealed, and our faith will be fully realized. We don't need to be to have faith then, because we shall see him as he is. We shall see him face to face. You love him, you believe in him, and here's the result. You are filled with an inexpressible and glorious joy. You rejoice with joy unspeakable and full of glory. Peter here, he's bursting with this joy, and he's been bursting with this joy throughout the letter already. Back in verse 6, he says, you greatly rejoice. You greatly rejoice. He says, if you're not rejoicing, you ought to be rejoicing, because verses 1 to 5 are just so amazing what God has done for us. You greatly rejoice. It's a joy that is like, it's a shouting for joy. There's lots of stupid shouting for joy over a football being kicked around at the minute. And there's really no, it's really an empty thing. It's so fleeting. As believers, we should be shouting for joy. Shouting for joy. Question is where is our shouting for joy? Because of our love for him and our faith in him. Well, perhaps one of the reasons might be is that Peter says it's inexpressible. It can't be expressed. It's the only place where this word is used in the New Testament. this joy unspeakable or inexpressible. It's a joy that can't be expressed in human terms. It's impossible to convey the depth of this joy. It's inexpressible. It's glorious. There's a sense of heavenly glory in this joy. It can't be described. It can't be expressed because it's something beyond. It's something heavenly. There's something of God in it. But the question is do we have such joy? Even though we can't communicate it or express it, do we ever get a sense of this joy? Or perhaps it's dulled down because we're so preoccupied. We're so overwhelmed with the sorrows of this world, our troubles. Part of the fruit of the Spirit, God working in us, part of that fruit is joy. And we have the Spirit within. We don't need to go running off anywhere or going to meetings or reading books to find out about it. The Holy Spirit is within. And we have access to the fruit of the Spirit. And we ought to ask God. We ought to ask God to increase this particular fruit of the Spirit in us. And especially in our times of trials. So that we will be like our brothers and sisters in the Lord who have gone before us. Peter, like Paul, like James and others who were able to say, rejoice. And again, I say, rejoice. Even in the midst of our trials, to be bursting with this pure joy. Verse 9. Receiving the end of your faith, even the salvation of your souls. As believers, we already enjoy many of the blessings of salvation. We have peace with God, we have fellowship with God, we have full possession of our salvation, full possession of our salvation will be when Christ returns. As Peter has already mentioned back in verse 5, that is to be revealed in the last time. We can rejoice because we are receiving the goal of our faith, that is the salvation of our souls. And when Christ returns, we will receive the coming of the salvation that is ready to be revealed in the last time. So salvation, it's already ours. If we've put our trust in Christ, we have loved him, we have believed in him. But one day, we are going to be in full possession of it when we are with him in eternity. So, whatever our situation or our experience at the minute, remember, look up. Keep looking up, because it's the only way. It's the only remedy. It's the only answer. Look up to the source of our salvation. Remind yourself again and again, I am elect. God has chosen me. Why me? Because of his love. He's made me holy. He's made me fit to enter into his kingdom. And he's done so by washing me by the blood of Jesus Christ. And keep looking forward to the guarantee of our salvation. It's guaranteed by the resurrection of Jesus Christ. He's the first fruits. He's not the only one. He's the first. But all who belong to him are going to follow him. He's guaranteed our resurrection. It's a permanent inheritance. And we are being guarded. We are being kept by the power of God until the end. And remember the joy we have, the joy of our salvation, but it's joy in the midst of our trials because of the source and because of the guarantee of our salvation. And there's fruit. There will be fruit. The results of all our trials. We wonder, am I ever going to get to the end of this day? Am I ever going to be able to cope with this week? Well, look at what God is doing in it. He's producing fruit. The results of our trials, the increase of our faith when it's tested, when it's proven to be genuine, it will result in praise, glory, and honor to God. And the increase of our love, we love him, we believe in him, and it will result in a filling with inexpressible, glorious joy as we look forward and anticipate the goal of our faith, the salvation of our souls. Amen. Let's close as we sing from Psalm 37, Psalm 37, verses 3 to 7.